Many years ago, during worship in a little church, as the ushers were returning to the front with the offering, a small boy reached up and tugged on the sleeve of one of the ushers and whispered, "Could you please put the plate down on the floor?" The usher was a bit shocked and even perplexed, but obeyed. And then, to kind of further complicate matters, the lad stepped into the offering plate. It was his way of saying, "I want to give my whole life to you, Lord. Not just the coins in my pocket, but my time and my strength and all the days of my life." Well, that enthusiastic and consecrated boy was a man by the name of Robert Moffat, who became a pioneer missionary to Africa and father-in-law of the well-known missionary David Livingstone. You might say that this young man was all in. It's a phrase, you know, kind of a hipster phrase these days. Are you all in? Yeah, I am all in. Meaning I am 100% in to whatever it is you're all in for. The question is, are you all in? Are you all in? So let's find out today. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I will tell you in advance, we will go a few minutes over. I apologize for that, but it's for a good reason. Luke 19, here we find Jesus continuing that final push to Jerusalem for the last time, where He will be arrested and put on trial and wrongfully convicted, resulting in His death by crucifixion. But then after 3 days in the ground, He will be resurrected, never to die again. In fact, Jesus has just shared all of this with His disciples back in chapter 18, yet they did not comprehend what He was saying. Following this, Jesus healed Bartimaeus and his pal outside of Jericho. Jericho is about 15 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem. It's about a six-hour walk. He then entered the city of Jericho, followed by a massive crowd, and had this very sweet, awesome encounter with Zacchaeus, a little man of great repentance. He was kind of, you might say, a white-collar criminal, saved by grace. Of course, Jesus' association with his former scheming tax collector and cheat got all of the Jewish leaders' noses out of joint for, I don't know what, the umpteenth time. Especially when Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. And they think, oh yeah, what were they upset about? That he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Which tells us the Jewish leaders thought what about themselves? That they were not sinners. We might presume, as we pick up with verse 11, that Jesus has indeed gone with Zacchaeus and his disciples back to his house, where Zacchaeus, we might imagine, has invited many other folks to join them, and maybe even throwing some kind of dinner party in Jesus' honor. And Jesus does what He always did. He teaches. He preaches. I'm sure that high on his list was sin and forgiveness and repentance. This all being a top subject, especially with the kind of company that Zacchaeus probably kept and who now invited to this gathering. But it's also obvious that questions were being asked of Jesus, including when the kingdom of God would appear. So let's go ahead and jump into our text, starting with verse 11. Verse 11 of chapter 19. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Because He was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So we'll pause there for a moment. At least one of the questions asked of Jesus centered on the coming of the kingdom of God, and more specifically, when it was going to happen, because many believed it was going to appear immediately And by inference, it would happen when Jesus was at the capital city of Jerusalem. So at this point, it would just be good to remember briefly what has already been said about God's kingdom. Let's just say in the book of Luke. So far, Jesus has proclaimed and preached the kingdom of God. He has spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He has said that some of the disciples would see the kingdom of God before they died. Remember, that was in reference to the transfiguration when Jesus was glorified. That in that sense, they're seeing the kingdom. And he told people who were healed that the kingdom of God has come near. Then in Luke 11:20, Jesus said this to the Pharisees, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Well, did he cast out, demons? Absolutely. Then in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, Jesus answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, oh, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" All of this to say, the people then, and even us now, can understand the kingdom as having come by way of Christ the King coming to earth in that first advent, and yet there will still be a future fulfillment of His coming kingdom when He returns. I had a whole big long section about that, but I cut it off, so I knew we'd be tighter on time today. So the folks at Zacchaeus' house, back to our parable here in our text today, they're asking Jesus about these things. And because they weren't completely understanding, Jesus addresses these concerns, as He often did, with a parable. Now what's interesting about this parable is that He doesn't use it to tell them when the kingdom of God will have its future fulfillment, which is what they really wanted to know. But rather, He tells them what they should be doing while they're waiting. What are their responsibilities from the time the king leaves until the king returns? In addition, what will the consequences be for those that reject the king and his coming kingdom? And friends, because we, like the folks back then, are still waiting for that future fulfillment, this is just as applicable to us as those sitting around on the pillows and rugs listening to Jesus in Zacchaeus' house some 2,000 years ago. And so what you will see from this parable this morning is the faithfulness of some, a lack of faithfulness from others, and those that reject the king and his kingdom, and then the consequences of each one. First, the setup of the parable. Look at verse 12. That would be Jesus said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.'" Okay, pause there. The picture here is of this unidentified man of noble birth, meaning from a good family, high rank, preparing to go off on a trip to a faraway place in order to become king of a kingdom and then return. And this was also something that happened in real life back then. The Jewish kings would often go to Rome before the Roman emperor to receive their kingdom. A case in point was Herod the Great, making the journey to Rome in 40 BC to receive his kingdom from the emperor at the time, Mark Antony. So he calls together, this nobleman, 10 of his slaves. It's that Greek word doulos. Sometimes you see it translated as slave, sometimes servant. We're going to go with slave because that's what my text here says. And he calls together 10 of them to give them instructions as to what they should do in his absence. Namely, to be responsible for some of the king's money while he's gone. So he gives to each of them, one mina. So 10 men each getting one mina. A mina, by the way, is equal to about 100 days' wages. So he's giving them a little over 3 months of salary. The servants would then be expected to invest the money to make more money for the nobleman. He's not giving this as some kind of advance to them or whatever. He's giving them his money to invest to make more money for him. How would they do this? Maybe they would buy a piece of property and they would rent it out for agriculture or some other kind of business. Maybe they would buy seed and plant their own crops to be harvested and sold for profit or maintain livestock. Maybe they would invest in some other kind of business. You know, I don't know, fabrics or textiles or maybe this would probably be me, buy a boat and go fishing, you know, and get a fishing industry going. That sounds pretty good. Now, one more reason that the master does this is not just so that he makes more money, but as we will find out later on in the parable, this was really a test. It was a test that would lead to future job promotions in his new kingdom. Those who did well with this test would be given even greater responsibilities later. So let's just pause for a moment. Go ahead and talk about the comparison now that Jesus is presenting in this parable, because that's what parables are. That's what they do. They are stories of comparison used to make a point. In the case of biblical parables, a spiritual point. So in this case, the nobleman, the man from a good family of high rank, is who? Jesus, right? Jesus is preparing to leave the earth after his resurrection to go back to heaven for a time where he will sit at his Father's right hand, waiting to receive his kingdom in full. Before he goes, he calls all of his slaves, his followers, you and I, or back then it was, of course, the people that he was calling, to do something for him while he's gone. So what is it that Jesus gives to his followers and expects of them while he is away in his heavenly kingdom? Well, what were the disciples told to do? But proclaim the kingdom of God, Luke 9, verse 2. Added to this would be the Great Commission and Jesus' command to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Oh, quick insert. Great time at family camp. We'll show you pictures next week, okay? We got to do 4 baptisms in Big Lagoon. Down there. It was great. We baptized Will and Lily and Morgan and Riley. It was just a blessed time. And what is it that Jesus bestows on all believers when they come to faith to aid them in these endeavors? Well, of course, 2 things. The Holy Spirit, and with that, spiritual gifts given to the believer that should be then used by them in the work of service. And if you were to do a survey throughout the New Testament, you would find other things that God, through the New Testament writers, told His followers to do. But they're all for the same purpose of sharing the gospel and making people disciples, followers of Christ. So the nobleman's slaves were responsible for increasing their master's money, while you and I, as slaves of Christ, are responsible for increasing God's kingdom through evangelism and making disciples of the nations. But hey, maybe even before we go for the nations, maybe we should even start in our own neck of the woods. After one of Dwight L. Moody's meetings, a locomotive engineer came forward and he said that he had decided to become a missionary to a foreign country. Moody asked him if his fireman, meaning in the locomotive, the guy that did the fire, was a Christian. Oh, I don't know, was the reply. I've never asked him. Well, said Moody, why don't you start with your fireman? Meaning, yes, we need to go overseas. But hey, are we taking care of business right there in our circles, in our neck of the woods? With the people that you work with the people that you play with the people that you go to school with the people that you associate with and the day in and day out, your neighbors, etc., that kind of thing. Let's continue with the parable. Look at verse 14. But his citizens, nobleman goes off, but his citizens hated him. and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." So, in other words, while the nobleman is away receiving his kingdom and his kingship, some of the people that he would rule over decide they don't like him and they don't want him reigning over them. And notice here, no particular reason is given. They just don't like him. It's interesting because at this particular time in history, the Jews did not like who was ruling and reigning over them, namely King Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great. In fact, after Herod the Great died in 4 BC, the Jews protested Archelaus' coming reign by sending a delegation of 50 men to Caesar Augustus. Augustus, who generally wanted to keep the peace, compromised by giving Archelaus the title ethnarch, which meant that he had to earn the title king, which, by way, he never did. Needless to say, there was no love lost between the two groups, and Archelaus showed his disdain for the Jews when he had 3,000 of them massacred one Passover. So, here's this real-life counterpart to the delegation in the parable, protesting the coming reign of the new king. And who was it that hated Jesus and rejected him as the Messiah? The Jews. Of course, not all of the Jews, right? You still had the disciples, and you had those that did believe in Christ as the Messiah and future king. But the Jewish nation as a whole, led by the Sanhedrin, which included the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, they had already at this point rejected Jesus. In fact, at this point, they were looking to do what to him? Kill him! Kill him! Let's get rid of this guy. Nothing but trouble. So Jesus was very purposeful here in making this comparison. First, he knew that Archelaus was fresh in the people's minds. And of course, the biggest difference between Archelaus and the parable is the fact that the Jews had every reason to protest Archelaus, while they had no real reason to protest Jesus, which is what we see in the parable. The delegation in the parable protests the new king, saying, "We do want this man to reign over us." And isn't that exactly what the Jewish leaders were saying about Jesus? "We don't want this guy reigning over us." Now let's return again to the parable where we will see what happens to the first three slaves entrusted with the newly crowned king's money. Verse 15. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves, that's the nobleman who's now the king, these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. Again, remember, they're each given a mina, a little over 3 months' wages, to somehow invest and turn a profit for their noble master. Now, the master has returned a king, which you think adds maybe a little bit more gravitas, you know, to the situation. He's not just their master, he's Master King now, and he wants to know how each one has fared, what business have his servants done, what profits have accrued in my absence. Verse 16, the first appeared saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." In other words, this slave really went to town. He turned a 1,000% profit. And who knows how he accomplished this. We're not told. Maybe he was gifted in business or agriculture. Maybe he just worked really hard. In any case, he turns this huge profit. Listen to this short story. I thought this was a cute one. Two frogs fell into a bucket of cream. One looked at the high sides of the tub, which were too difficult to crawl over, and thought, "It's hopeless." So he resigned himself to death, relaxed, and sank to the bottom. The other one determined to keep swimming as long as he could. "Oh, something might happen. Something might happen," he said. And it did. He kept kicking and churning. And finally, he found himself on a solid platform of butter and leapt to safety. The diligence, the effort exerted, brought about great reward. And so it did for the first slave with the minas. And look at the king's response to this first slave, verse 17. And he said to him, "Oh, well done, good slave. because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. Wow! 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 That's amazing! Now, you got to remember to the king, this mina that he gave him, it's a drop in the bucket, right? Drop in the bucket. This is also partly why we know it was more of a test. Because to the king, it really was a fairly meaningless amount. If the slave blew it, it wouldn't have had any real effects towards the king's financial well-being. Again, the test was about faithfulness. Would this slave do what I asked, and how hard will he have worked? Or would this be one of those kind of, you know, cats away, mice will play kind of situations? Fortunately for the slave, he acted in a very faithful manner. And the resulting blessing for the slave was huge. The king is going to put him in charge of 10 cities in this new kingdom. He would be a governor of sorts. And no doubt with all the rights, privileges, and pay raise that would naturally go with the promotion. Just thinking about this, we, Julie and I, have at times done this with our kids when they were small, you know, as in the sort of a test, we would give them a command. Not so much because we needed something done, but simply to see if they would obey. And if they would obey right away, all the way, with a joyful heart. And if they succeeded in this, they were given a blessing that was probably much greater than would have normally been expected, thereby encouraging their faithfulness all the more. Let's see what happens with the next servant. Look at verse 18. The second came saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities. So the second servant didn't turn quite as huge a profit as the first, but still he did a very respectable job and turned a profit nonetheless. This was still very pleasing to the king, and the king richly rewarded the servant by putting him in charge of 5 cities. Notice a couple of things here. First, the rewards are far greater than what would have been expected for the actual business they conducted. Though 3 months' wages might have seemed like a lot to the servants, the amount was somewhat innocuous to the king. To him, it was just, you know, pennies that he could afford to lose. Secondly, remember again that the issue is not so much about the amount of profit they were able to return, but Jesus was looking for something else in their heart. He was looking for faithfulness. Faithfulness to return any kind of profit. Made me think of something kind of silly. Made me think of Willy Wonka and the chocolate factory. And how opening up his factory and some of its secrets to a few children and their parents, if you remember the movie, that was a big deal. That was a big deal to the world that Willy was going to open up this very secretive factory to these people. But it wasn't really a big deal to Willy because he had an ulterior motive for trusting them with some of these secrets, and that was to see what kind of children they were, what their character was like, and would one of them be a good replacement for Willie, who knew that he couldn't go on forever. He needed somebody trustworthy and with a loyal heart, and so he trusted them with something small to potentially offer them an even greater prize of owning and operating that factory after him. Going back to the parable, both of the first two servants passed the faithfulness test, and both were richly blessed, weren't they? Just like the parable of the 4 soils, some faithfully bear and bring forth fruit 100-fold, some 60, some 30, right? In this parable, it's 10 cities, it's 5 cities, maybe 1 city. We should also be reminded that the Lord is the one who has the right to reward and to do so however He sees fit. This is demonstrated by another parable, the laborers in the vineyard, if you remember that, where 4 different groups of laborers were hired at different times. Some worked longer hours than others, but at the end of the day, the landowner paid them all the same, didn't he? The Lord being the landowner, and He has that prerogative to do so. The fact is, all who worked were rewarded. Now there's a 3rd description of faithfulness in our parable this morning. Look at verse 20. another came up saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. This last slave shows up with the original mina, wrapped up in this handkerchief, and opens it up and pulls it out. Meaning, he did nothing with it. He did nothing with it. Which is to say, he completely ignored the king's original order to faithfully do business with that mina. And mind you, the king didn't say to the servants how much business he expected them to do. And the fact is, the amount of return wouldn't have mattered to the king so long as the slave was faithful to do what the king asked the slave. And before the king can even ask for an explanation from this slave, the slave offers one up saying, for I was afraid of you. Because you were an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. Now what is the slave saying here? It's similar to another parable Jesus told. The talents of silver in Matthew 25, where the last slave hid the master's silver in the ground, citing that he too was afraid because he believed the master reaped where he did not sow and gathered where he scattered no seed. In other words, in both of these parables, this last slave actually accuses the master of being harsh, inhuman kind of person. And then they both go a step further and accuse the master of being a thief. The implication is that one reason the master has gotten rich is because he has somehow thieved from others, stealing their crops or their livestock, and we might imagine in the sense of not treating his tenant farmers equitably or fairly. Now, we would see this as a low blow to the master. As nowhere in the parable has Jesus indicated that this is part of the master's character. And the same goes for the master in the parable of the talents. This is the slave just totally making excuses for his lack of faithfulness. By the way, described as wickedness and laziness in the talents parable. And he is doing it in a way where now he is slandering his master, the king. Man. Yeah, the king doesn't take too kindly to this. Look at verse 22. He said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? In other words, the king is not admitting to this. But he is saying to the slave, you know what? If this is what you really thought of me, then even more of a reason for you to have done what I commanded you to do. He continues verse 23, then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. In other words, at the very least, you worthless slave, you should have put my money in the bank. You wouldn't have had to lift a finger, and I still would have made a little bit of money, and you would have avoided my wrath. But no, you did nothing. Zero zilch. Which, friends, really betrays the fact that the worthless slave was truly worthless. I don't even think it was because he was lazy, but more the fact that he had zero respect for the king. He had zero love for the king. He had zero commitment to the king. In fact, the way he did things actually demonstrates spite towards the king. It shows malevolence. It shows a certain kind of, you know, just throwing things back in the king's face. This is not so much an illustration of faithfulness. It's an illustration of faithlessness. No faith. Well, the king had a couple other things to say. Look at verse 24. Then he said to the bystanders, and the bystanders would be the other slaves. Remember, there were 10 total that had received the minas. So he says to the other ones, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Slave's like, but they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. Friends, we have to remember, it's the king's prerogative, how he distributes his wealth, how he distributes his blessings. Verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. In other words, you slaves who have acted faithfully, oh, much more is going to be given to you. But for those of you who have blown it, you will be stripped of everything. And in the end, even that little bit of whatever you did have, it's gone. It's mine. Bye-bye. Let's make sure we have the spiritual understanding straight here that Jesus was wanting to convey. Each of us, friends, as believers, are called by Jesus Christ to be faithful towards the ministry of God's kingdom, which starts with the Holy Spirit living inside of us, along with the spiritual gifts that He has bestowed on us, all for the purpose of sharing the gospel and making followers of Christ, living out your Christian faith for all the world to see, and being a part of Christ's body, the church, especially in the context of the local church, and this local church, because this is where you are a part of. The first two slaves represent Christians who are faithful in their calling as kingdom citizens to do all that God asks of them, so that when they join Christ in His heavenly forever kingdom, they will be rewarded accordingly. And again, everyone has different gifts and abilities and strengths, and so everyone will produce the fruit of faithfulness differently, yet all will be rewarded in the heavenly kingdom and given assignments, tasks, maybe duties, rewards, whatever you want to call them, proportionate to their faithfulness in what they were able to accomplish for the Lord while here on earth. By the way, this actually has a name in the Scripture. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, which all believers will appear before. Not so that you could have a decision as to whether or not you will be saved. No, no, no. We know and understand as believers, we are saved, right? Once saved, always saved. Signed, sealed, good as delivery. No, the judgment seat of Christ is a little different. It can be found in a few more places in the Scripture, one of which is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 15. Now, we don't really have time to develop this passage and delve into it deep, but I'm going to read a few verses, starting with verse 12. Here's what it says. Paul writes, Now, if any man builds on the foundation of being in Christ Jesus, right, as believers, that's our foundation, Christ Jesus, and you build on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. Meaning what you do in life as a believer. It'll become evident to the Lord. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So God's going to the judgment seat of Christ. Christ will look at all of the deeds that we did in this life as a Christian, as a believer, and it'll be, if you will, put through the fire. Okay? And then out from the other side, you picture a conveyor belt. Goes into this incinerator. Some stuff gets burned, and we see what comes out on the other side. He says, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Not lose your salvation. Meaning he will suffer reward loss. Heavenly reward loss. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, you got the what he mentioned previously, right? The gold, silver, precious stones. They go through the fire. Guess what? They come out the other side. Don't they? What are those things? Those are the things that you did as a believer for the glory of the kingdom of God. Those are the things that you did to please Him, that you did in faithfulness to Him. The other stuff is all that stuff we do in life. oh gosh, that, you know, it's just going to be burnt up. It's gone. It was meaningless. It was all for nothing. Yet the last slave of our parable was not faithful, not even in the least, and he is identified as worthless, which tells us this is not a Christian at all, but rather a wolf in sheep's clothing. This is an imposter Christian, if there was such thing. Someone masquerading as a Christian, but in reality who is not. In the talents parable, the master says, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, friends, into hell. Into hell. Who goes to hell? Just the really, really super de-duper bad people? The terrorists, the murderers, the rapists? Well, yes, if they didn't get saved after the fact. But also any unbeliever. Because unbelievers have rejected God and they've rejected His Son. Now, just so we're clear, again, the first two faithful slaves are genuine believers. The third, an unbeliever who maybe thinks he is a believer, but who really has no love for God or His Son, and because of that has rejected them. Now, just when you thought it was over, Jesus has one more thing to say about a group mentioned earlier in the parable. Remember those folks who hated the nobleman and didn't want him, you know, the king to rule over them? The king in the parable has this final word for them. Look at verse 27. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Look at what Jesus says. Slay them in my presence. Remember when Jesus returns in Revelation 19, and I quote, from His mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it He may strike down the nations. To which the angel shouted, all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, the small and the great. That's judgment. Then the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire, and the birds feasted on the flesh of those slain in Christ's presence by His sword until they were all finally judged and thrown into the lake of fire. Again, all in Christ's presence. Here's kind of a strange one. Guess who else will witness all of this? You and I, as believers, we will be in the presence with Christ. The Scripture teaches in Revelation there that we get to come back with Him and we will witness this as well. The faithful followers of Christ, you and I will see final justice, final judgment come to pass. I don't think it's going to be a hip hip hooray necessarily. I mean, we will be praising and worshiping our King. So as we wrap this up, and I appreciate your indulgence of some extra time this morning, the question becomes, which slave are you? Which slave are you? Are you a faithful slave who is indeed a true believer? Or are you an unfaithful one, maybe even masquerading as a Christian, but who really is not? If that is you, repent and believe right now, right here, right now. I'm not going to make you raise your hand. I'm not going to make you even come down to the front, anything like that. This is between you and the Lord. Beg Him for His grace and mercy. Cry out to Him right now, even in your heart, as we go to prayer in a moment, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus, I believe that You went to the cross on my behalf. Yes, Jesus, I believe that You died that death for me. Yes, I believe Your blood was shed and Your body broken for me, and that, Lord Jesus, You offer me forgiveness of sins, and that You went to the grave, but 3 days later You resurrected, proving to me that I too can have resurrection and eternal life. Oh, praise You, Lord Jesus. I'm so sorry. Please be my Lord and Savior. That would be the prayer I would beg of you to pray before the Lord this morning. Your words, not mine. And secondly, if you are a true believer, how faithful are you? How faithful are you in doing what God has called you to do on behalf of His kingdom? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you living out an unapologetic Christian life in front of others? Are you faithfully ministering in and through this local body of First Baptist? Friends, if you're... Well, actually, let me just say this really quick. If you go, gosh, I really would like a way to serve the Lord a little bit more, even this week. Oh, guess what? I was supposed to mention this earlier. We're ready to continue work out front. We got this great beginning. And now Dennis is ready to start planting plants. Plants are coming this Tuesday. Dennis needs help. Gang, we can't just let our senior saints, bless their souls, do all the heavy lifting. We need to offer them some help. So, truly, sincerely, any of you that can come down on Wednesday, starting at about 9 a.m., to help with the plants and to help planting, we need you. We need you. Please join us then and let's see what we can finish up out here. Yeah. Yeah. Let's do it. So Dennis, the question is just we have a lot of young people that would like to contribute and have the muscle to do it. But obviously during the daytime with school, it's not really possible. Is there a way, too, that we might work something out to do like an evening or even if there would be help on a weekend, you know, just so we can utilize some of the youth? Okay. Okay. So good question. So we'll see what we can do about putting that into place so that our young people can be a part of it too. Yeah, thank you. That's a good thought. By the way, we have our new sign. Our sign's in. So we praise God for that. Let me just say one last thing about this and then we'll close today. Hey gang, a lot of neat and wonderful things are happening, you know, with even the physical plant in the building. And a lot of people have put in a lot of time, effort, energy, and hard work already. And so at this point, what we want to do too is we want to get behind it all. We want to finish it up, finish it well. And it's not a time for any criticism. Okay? I know everybody's going to have an opinion about the landscaping. Everybody will have an opinion about the sign. Everybody will have an opinion about everything, right? Here's the deal. You don't like it? Zip it. Okay? I say that lovingly. Love you guys. What's done is done. We've had a lot of people put in a lot of things and time and effort, and it's going to be beautiful, really. The church is just, it's already been made beautiful, and it'll be made more beautiful. Let me wrap this up for us this morning. Let me ask you this question, friends. If your life was required of you, even tonight, would the Lord look you in the face, eyes warm and twinkling, and say to you, "Oh, well done, good and faithful slave, come, enter into the joy of your master"? And if not, what kind of change will you commit to before the Lord this day, beginning with your confession? Let's pray. Father, what an amazing God you are. Thank you, Lord, so much for your goodness, graciousness, tender mercies. Thank you, Lord, for our salvation. If there is anyone here that needs to know Christ as their Savior, I pray that they are coming before you right now with a prayer of confession and repentance. And Lord, for all of us, there are always going to be ways that we need to confess and repent and grow and become more faithful. I don't think any of us would raise our hand and say we feel like we've arrived, we're as faithful as we could ever be. And Lord, so help us all in that endeavor so that, yes, Lord, we can stand before you one day with those deeds that have passed through the fire and be able to present them to you and hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful slave." We love you. We praise you. We want you to have all the glory, God, in your Son's name. And we all said together, amen. Amen.